Only in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings will the church avoid the extremes of a quasi-theocratic utopianism on the one hand, and a millennial escapism and narrowing of the gospel on the other.
Westminster Media presents Word and Spirit, a podcast study of the life and theology of Richard B. Gaffin, Jr. I'm your host, Nate Shannon. And in this show, we'll hear about the intersection of theology and life, and the changing of hearts and minds, and how one life dedicated to exploring the truth can guide others down ancient paths to see our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, in Word and Spirit. In 1978, Gaffin endorsed a theological statement that would set him, along with 199 American theologians and pastors, squarely against the rising tide of liberal views of Scripture. By asserting that Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy drew a line in the sand for American evangelical Christianity. Gaffin's endorsement of the Chicago Statement was a sign of his growing influence in the theological world. By the 1980s, the Gaffin family had become an established part of a growing Reformed community in the Philadelphia area. At Westminster, Gaffin was now a leading voice in a new generation of faculty members, including Sinclair Ferguson, Tim Keller, Bill Edgar, and others who were training a new generation of pastors and teachers for ministry. Gaffin was deeply invested in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as well, serving on the Committee of Foreign Missions and as moderator of the General Assembly in 1984. At home, the Gaffins Jr. had grown up. Dick and Jean's oldest, Richard, was in his 20s, and Steve and Liesel were in high school. All this meant greater responsibilities. In 1986, Dr. Gaffin changed field committees at the seminary, moving from New Testament to serve as professor of systematic theology, an understandable transition in light of the recent departure of Norman Shepherd from the systematics department. Gaffin's careful reflection on justification, union with Christ, the history of salvation, and the order of salvation, provoked in part by the controversy of that period, was to prepare him well for an official change in title yet again. And so in 1990, Gaffin became professor of biblical and systematic theology. The change in title reflected precisely Gaffin's expertise in the biblical theology of Ritterboss and Voss and his biblical theological approach to systematic theology. Underpinning Gaffin's dual role was the same high view and deep understanding of Scripture that had made him an important signatory of the Chicago Statement. While he displayed a remarkable grasp of dogmatics, it was Gaffin's incomparable understanding of not simply what the Bible taught, but of how the Bible taught, that made him an excellent systematician.
Really, what motivates him is that he wants to get at the truth.
Here is Gray Sutanto, assistant professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary.
He's not interested in playing the academic game. He's not interested in thinking about the latest fad just because it's the latest fad, or just because the quote-unquote professional theologian is required to think about it. Every time I talk with him about this or that writing project or whatever else he's thinking about, he's always just considering the simple and basic question, was this person right or wrong? Is this in keeping with Scripture or not? Is this in keeping with Reformed theology or not? That's really it. He's a very, again, unassuming, and I would say simple, in the best sense of the term, person. He's very straightforward in his desire, and I think we do well to emulate that.
While it might seem obvious that evangelical theologians would stand by the affirmation that the Bible is the Word of God, time and again, history had proven that this allegiance should not be taken for granted. As Van Til once wrote, a doctrine must be defended as soon as it is uttered. And Westminster Seminary would be reminded of this once again in the early 2000s. But already in the 1980s, Gaffin was establishing his opposition to the critics who would not believe Scripture to be the inerrant Word of God. He argued that the advocates of the new hermeneutic, had abandoned the doctrine of verbal inspiration, made a false distinction between revelation, the word of God, and the Bible, the words of men, and concluded that the Bible was a flawed human document. As a result, both text and interpreter were swept up in the relativizing flow of history and subjected to a crisis of uncertainty and the dissolution of biblical authority. Gaffin, by contrast, maintained the orthodox view that the sovereign Lord of history, who knows the end from the beginning, had revealed himself infallibly in Scripture, guaranteeing the trustworthiness of every word. Only a few years after the publication of the Chicago Statement, Gaffin defended an orthodox doctrine of Scripture with a two-part article entitled Old Amsterdam and Inerrancy, published in 1982 and 1983 in the Westminster Theological Journal, and later republished in book form as God's Word in Servant Form. In these essays, Gaffin challenged the contention of Jack Rogers and Donald McKim that the older Reformed theologians at the turn of the 20th century had led the Evangelical and Reformed Church astray with their views on the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. In his response, Gaffin appealed to Abraham Kuyper and another theologian not many had heard of, Hermann Bavinck. Bavinck's dogmatics wouldn't be translated into English for another 20 years.
Despite Bavinck not being available into English, Gaffin was very cognizant of that. And I think Gaffin, by reading Bavinck in the original Dutch, was really influenced by it and was anticipating what is now the Bavinck Renaissance, right? Everybody's reading Bavinck now. But Gaffin was already ahead of his time. He was already absorbing a lot of Bavinck, and he was already, therefore, publishing material that would be very useful in our reception of Bavinck today. One of perhaps Gaffin's also underread volume is a small little book called God's Word in Servant Form, where he was retrieving Bavinck and Kuyper's work, and especially their works on the doctrine of Scripture. And what organic inspiration means exactly. Because there were certain authors that were misreading Bavinck and Kuyper and saying that because the doctrine of Scripture that we have in the Reformed tradition parallels Christ's divine and human nature, then therefore Scripture must also be somehow full of error. And perhaps we have to distinguish the divine meaning from the human husk, right? And Gaffin notices that that is not, again, Kuyper's and Bavinck's sense, and he was able to mine them in the original languages. And before the Bavinck Renaissance, again, here we have a book from Gaffin, from the original material, that anticipates later works on Bavinck today.
Back in the 1980s, faculty at Westminster found themselves involved in a different sort of controversy. And in light of his concern at the time, Gaffin's response and his method of response might shed light on a faithful response to resurgent theological trends still today. In the 1980s, Westminster faculty found themselves in regular engagement with former students over a controversial topic. Theonomy and Christian Reconstructionism was at that time a hot-button topic in the evangelical world. And it prompted a collaborative publication between Westminster Theological Seminary and Westminster Seminary, California, titled Theonomy, a Reformed Critique, edited by William S. Barker, professor of church history at Westminster at the time. In that book, Gaffin contributed an essay that ranks among his finest, and it's one that may have fresh relevance today. Although theonomy dwindled into obscurity later in the 1990s, its philosophical and political tenets have resurfaced in some forms of Christian nationalism. Gaffin's essay, however, isn't the polemical takedown you might expect. Instead, Gaffin digs much deeper under the foundation of theonomy and addresses root issues. To learn more, I spoke with Tommy Keene, professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C.
Right, yeah, so, I mean, 1990, I was 10 years old, but it would not be, it will be just a couple of years from then when I first discovered theonomy. So this article was actually really helpful and relevant to me, though I discovered it a little bit after its publication. because theonomy, for those who don't know, theonomy is this, it's really actually an approach to interpreting scripture. It's certainly got dogma attached to it, political ideology attached to it, social vision attached to it, but it's really an approach to scripture, which was what was attractive to me initially about it, because it's a very clean approach to scripture. Basically, we're taking the Old Testament and the law that we find in the Old Testament. You know, God gives Israel, this nation, his nation, a law to follow. And it takes that law and says that law is precisely, by what other standard can we in the modern world, in the modern state, adjudicate, you know, social issues, issues of justice, than by the law of God? And we have that. We have that in the Old Testament. This is God's ideal design for what a nation should look like, what the kingdom of God should look like. And so we can, you know, there's, we should nuance and qualify and add asterisks and things like that, but we should, we can take the Old Testament civil law in particular and transplant it into the modern world. And this would then be the ideal state that we as Christians should pursue. And what was really attracted to me about that is that it's very clean. It's a very neat and tidy hermeneutical system. The Bible teaches this. I might need to nuance it a bit for, you know, the computer age or this or that, but essentially the Bible teaches this, and I should apply it relatively directly to my own circumstances. We certainly do that with the moral law, the civil law, or excuse me, the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ through his cross and resurrection. But the judicial law of Israel, we can essentially transplant into, similar to the moral law, into a modern society. And that's how we should pursue pursue statehood. Now, with that comes the implication that the judicial law for in total should be transplanted, not just the trajectory of it, but basic, the basic essential components of it. And that means capital punishment for things like blasphemy, adultery. And that was unsettling. So hermeneutically, it was very satisfying to me. But as a teenager, when I kind of first discovered it, it answered a lot of how do you interpret the Old Testament questions very cleanly, but the implications of it were unsettling. I didn't feel right about those implications, particularly the seriousness of various crimes in a modern context. So I was lost, personally lost for a while in how to kind of adjudicate that, until I found a more redemptive historical approach to Old Testament scriptures as represented by Gaffin.
Obviously, some of those implications of theonomy's application of the Old Testament are unsettling. So I asked Tommy to explain a redemptive historical alternative.
Yeah, so again, from my perspective, theonomy is essentially a hermeneutic. I mean, this is now me, not in the 1990s as a teenager, but me as a professor of hermeneutics thinking about this. So everything's hermeneutical to me. But theonomy essentially to me is a hermeneutical approach to scripture, where anything, if it's not specifically abrogated in the New Testament, the Old Testament should be directly applied to the New. It carries over in a sort of definitive way. By contrast, the redemptive historical approach, while there is one covenant of grace that binds the old and the new together, and while we should think about ourselves as Christians as being grafted into Israel so that we're Abraham's children, nevertheless, there's a discontinuity there between the old and the new. The new is radically fuller and more perfect than the old because the king has come. God's king wasn't there in old times, but he's here now, and he sits on the throne, and the son of David, who will rule righteously from the throne room of God, you know, is here, and that radically changes every aspect of the law. It's not that I can throw it away or pretend like it gets outdated or outmoded, but rather it's interpreted through the resurrection of Christ. And it's the disadvantage, or the challenge of that, it's not really a disadvantage, but the challenge of that is application becomes hard. And it becomes hard not just for the judicial law, but the moral and the ceremonial law. You know, Jesus tells in the moral law, actually, there's a heightening to the moral law that happens as we enter into the new covenant. So that's not just, you know, don't commit adultery. It's now don't even lust. You know, there's a heightening that we see, and you can talk about that through the lens of Hebrews 12 and other passages and Jesus's own Sermon on the Mount. But the moral law becomes more urgent and more connected to the heart than you know, than was represented in the old covenant. So everything sort of shifts along this fracture of the resurrection of Christ and him sitting on the throne and inaugurating the new kingdom. So it's less clean in that sense. It's more challenging as a interpreter of scripture. But at the same time, I think it's what the Bible teaches. And it focuses my attention as an interpreter on Christ and his kingship and him reigning on the throne. And then everything has to be interpreted through that lens. The law was always about that. Now that that has come, now that that reality is in place and the kingdom has been inaugurated, how then do I seek first the kingdom of God here in my city, in my place? And the ceremonial, the moral, and the judicial law has to be interpreted through that lens.
That redemptive historical lens is crucial. So I asked Tommy to talk more about that redemptive historical shift in the role of the law and the Old Testament.
And one key aspect of that shift is that in the new, the invitation to participate in the kingdom of God is global in scope. That it's for the Jew first and also the Greek, to use the language of Romans, that all are being invited to be grafted in to the Abrahamic tree, Romans 9. And that means that we've shifted from the kingdom of God in particularly a national focus, and the kind of walls that that are going to inevitably result when we restrict the kingdom of God to a nation, that immediately, you know, walls go up, walls of war, walls of politics, walls of social order go up. And the kingdom of God, by contrast, is represented in the church, not because the church has replaced Israel as a nation state, but because Israel has been globalized so that all who are invited, all who receive the call of Christ are grafted in. And that shift in the way in which the people of God are to be constituted in this wilderness period, this already not yet of, you know, the king is on his throne, but we as the citizens of this heavenly kingdom are not yet with him. That already not yet determines every aspect of, and it touches every aspect of social order, moral life, virtue, and then, of course, it touches politics, but not in a straightforward, take the old political order, transplant it in the new political order as best as possible, and hope it thrives. It's not that simple.
So the church is not a political entity. It does not represent a vision for political order. I asked Tommy whether that offers Christians any guidance for political life today.
Absolutely. I think it does. And again, it's not that we shouldn't care about politics. It's that the church isn't a political institution. And so we could even talk about the spirituality of the church in that regard. Though I think, to your point, the first order hermeneutical principle needs to be, where is the church in history? Like how should we think about the church relative to the rest of the world within this stage of history? You know, we can do that with Israel. Israel was a nation among nations, God's nation among other nations. So how do we do that with the church? Is the church a nation among nations? Well, not exactly. I can look at Paul, I can look at Hebrews, I take 1 Peter, you know, I've got all these biblical books, Revelation, that actually address the relationship of the church to the society around us. And we get a series of different kinds of metaphors. So Paul will use the idea of priests. We are priests among the nations. So we are a kingdom of priests, and therefore to mediate and to be intermediaries to of God's presence to all of the nations, wherever we are in place and time. Paul also used the language of wilderness. Hebrews uses that language as well. What are we? We have been pulled out of Egypt. We have been pulled out of slavery. We are currently in the wilderness. And Gaffin ends his chapter on theonomy and postmillennialism with this. The church is a wilderness people between the first and the second coming of Christ. What are we? We are wilderness wanderers without a kingdom by definition, because we've been brought out of Egypt and we're not yet in the new kingdom, the new land, which is to say, is, you know, for them, Israel, for us, the new heavens and the new earth. So we're kingdomless, or pull in 1 Peter, we are sojourners. We are resident aliens within this world. We have been chosen by God to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And therefore, because we have been so chosen, we are exiles with respect to the rest of the world. So I look at these pictures and I see wilderness wandering. I see sojourners. I've got these pilgrims. I've got all of these images to address my situation. And I'm to seek the good of the city, like Daniel. And I'm to be a blessing to those around me. And that means being righteous and being just and seeking to loving my neighbor, being the central idea, the thing which everything else is in orbit. But I am not, what I am not as church is a new a social political kingdom in the sense that the nation states of our world are a social political kingdom.
Toward the end of the essay, Gaffin offers a kind of redemptive historical diagnosis of the causes of eschatological misstep. I asked Tommy if he could explain.
The final paragraph of this chapter, Gaffin uses some explosive terminology. He speaks about a, quote, primal temptation bound up with its wilderness existence, that is bound up with the wilderness existence of the church, which he describes as the veiledness for the present of messianic glory and of the believer's eschatological triumph. And he quotes Hebrews 2:8. So what he seems to be suggesting was not a suggest, it's pretty forthcoming here, the language, but he suspects that there is a natural resistance to the patience required of Christians as we look forward to you know, you said we don't yet have a kingdom because the kingdom is coming. So the kingdom is here, but we don't yet have the kingdom. It's not yet consummated. It's not yet a present reality. And so Gaffin is saying, well, we need to be mindful of eschatological impatience. And he seems to be suggesting that when we see the political ambition of postmillennialism or of postmillennial reconstructionism, what we're witnessing is a failure to eschatologically self-restrain. But he does concede, I think that's what he's after. He does concede in the article, though, that amillennialists can sometimes tend towards socio-political indifference. You know, so how do you think, you know, what's the middle way here? We don't want to have a kind of exaggerated eschatology where we believe our job right now is to accomplish the kingdom and you know, get the political order ready for the return of Christ. But on the other hand, we don't want to be sort of cynical about political life. We do want to have a positive impact for our neighbors, for the ordering of society, and so on and so forth. Is there a way to balance the exaggeration and, you know?
That's a great question, and I'll with some fear and trembling step into it, I guess, because it's a massive question, right? And I think first you have to get your theology right. We are a kingdom, but not a kingdom of this world. So we're a kingdom of priests. We're a kingdom in the wilderness, you know. And to Gaffin's point, I think that wilderness generation of Israel should shape our understanding of how we think about ourselves. We should imagine ourselves as wilderness wanderers, even though we have microwaves. We're wanderers in the wilderness, and that needs to be key in how we identify, as we, how we self-identify in terms of our relationship to the world. To Gaffin's point, what happens in the wilderness is either we want the land too quickly, or we want to go back to the way things are. We revert back to the way the world works. And I think about, you know, particularly all the times when Israel's, you know, yearning for the meat pots of Egypt. I mean, I don't know what these meat pots are, but I feel like they're probably pretty good. We want to get back. We want to go forward too quickly, which is one of Israel's sins that we see in the wilderness. It's actually Moses' sin. when he whacks that rock, you know, he wants glory before its time, or a reverse, you know, back to the way the world. I think we subtly do both of those things. So what's the means between the extremes? I think it's as simple as what should orient us with respect to this world is love thy neighbor, love thy neighbor in the way that Christ told us, which was through sacrifice. So there will be periods of time when Christians have a lot of influence in the world. And one of the things we're seeing right now is Christian influence on politics and social order. And, you know, our voice is waning, and that scares us. And so we want to grab back power. Well, I'm not sure that's the, I don't know what the best response is, but what should, when we have influence in the world, when Christians have influence in the world, what should we do with it? Because there is a period, what Jesus taught us, we are to use that influence, use our power to sacrifice and bless others. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, in his own life, you know, there was a period where he had great power, great influence. You know, he marches into Jerusalem, surrounded by followers crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And does he use that mob to gain power? He does not. He absolutely does not. He continues doing what he's doing and teaching about the kingdom of God, and it leads him to his death. I think the solution, the mean between the extremes is, how do I, when I'm in power, so to speak, when I have influence, when I have resources, how do I use them? I use them sacrificially to bless my neighbor and bless the city. And that gets complicated, what that looks like in specifics. You know, we need people smarter than me to do that. But when I'm in power, I use my influence and power sacrificially to love my neighbor. And when I'm not in power, I use what I have, the widow's mite, sacrificially to love my neighbor. It's the same ethic in both situations. And we get different visions of what that looks like at different times in Israel's history and in Christian history. Right now, we feel like, whether it's true or not, Christians feel like in our nation, we have less influence, we have less voice, we're more persecuted, we're scoffed at, et cetera, et cetera. I have books about that in the New Testament. First Peter is a book about that. Second Peter is a book about that and how I should respond. And both books, at the heart of it, is love your neighbor. Be a blessing, be honorable among the Gentiles, continue to love one another, et cetera, et cetera. So I think that's the mean between extremes, is the wilderness life is a life of sacrificial love.
This episode of Word and Spirit was based on a brief biography of Richard B. Gaffin Jr. in Word and Spirit, Selected Writings on Biblical and Systematic Theology by Richard B. Gaffin Jr., edited by David B. Garner and Guy Prentice Waters, published by Westminster Seminary Press, and on The Reverend Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr., Sancti Libri Theologicus Magnus Westmonasteriensis by Peter A. Lilback, published in The Ordained Servant. The episode was hosted by Nathan Shannon, produced by Jimmy Atkins and Josh Curry, and engineered by Paul Quirum. This episode was a production of Westminster Media, a publishing and production ministry of Westminster Theological Seminary. If you enjoyed today's episode, please visit wts.edu/give to find out how you can support broadcasts like this one in service of Westminster's mission to train specialists in the Bible to proclaim the whole counsel of God for Christ and His global church. Thank you for listening.